Good morning. The Lord be with you today and always. Amen. This morning we're going to start with something special. We're going to start with prayer for our new church council. So I'd like our new council members to please come up on stage so we can say a word of prayer for them. Adam King, Eric Meissner, Dan Perry, Travis Past, Mamiko Relosa, Keiko Tabata, Joseph Tatsis, Kaoru Tsuda, Sarah Wolsey. Please come on up if you're present. If you're not here, we'll pray for you anyway. So please come on up and in the center here somewhere. So let's give a round of applause for our new church council for the year. Next week, we'll talk about the roles of the new council members, but today we're just going to say a word of prayer for them and ask all of you to pray for them also in the weeks and months to come when they will face many challenges in leading the church, and by the grace of God, we'll overcome those challenges, we trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the wonders of your grace, for your presence with us. We give thanks to you for providing this leadership for the church, this new council for the coming year. We ask that you would lay your hand upon them and bless each one of them in the name of Jesus. Give them a fresh filling of your spirit, wisdom for the task, strength and courage for the challenges that come. Watch over them daily and help them to grow in their relationship with you, in their skills of leadership, in their wisdom. Bless their families and the people around them as well, that they might be a blessing to all of those around them, a blessing to this church, and that they might bring glory to you. Lord, I ask for your special blessing upon my dear sister, Mamiko, in her roles, and we just pray for you to touch her and lead her and guide her. And my dear brother, Adam, we pray for a special blessing on and for his family as he takes on many challenges. Brother Travis, who's come to join us in the council for the first time this year, bless him, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray. Kaoru san wa kotoshi mo yakuin kai no sekinin o otte kudasai mashita kokoro kara kansha shimasu. Ookina shukufuku o otai kudasai. Bless the dear brother Dan, Reverend Perry. We just thank you for his experience and wisdom and just pray that your grace would abound in his life, in his home, and that you would give him wisdom for the task of leading the church as well. And Sarah, our council chairman, we pray for a special blessing on her as she takes the responsibility of leading the council and guiding them and making decisions. Bless her and give her your spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. My dear brother Joseph as well, Pastor Joseph, we love you. We just ask that the Lord would bless you in this task and that he would lead and guide in each and everything. We also pray for those who are not able to join us today, for Brother Eric as well. Bless him in the name of Jesus and help him in his ministry. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. 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 Congratulations on being on the church council again this year. Wow. And for the first time. Blessings. And a returning council member. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you all. Thank you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Later today, this afternoon, we also have a wedding. Brother Matthias and Sister Kayo are getting married today. Wow! Yay! They've invited all of you to come and witness the ceremony and to be here for their wedding and also for the tea party on the third floor afterwards. And we also pray that there will not be rain this afternoon, at least not that quickly. The Alpha course is on Saturday, is starting next Saturday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This will be bilingual, Japanese and English Alpha course. We have two rooms upstairs, 407 and 408. So in one room, they'll watch the video in Japanese, in the other room in English, and then have discussion groups. But singing praise songs, praying, and joining in food and fellowship, the two groups will come together and do that together. So it's sort of one course with two languages. Encourage everyone to join in the Alpha course. If you've not done it, I think you'll find it a blessing. We especially encourage new Christians and people who are just learning about the Lord or just want to know about Christianity and they're curious. It's fine if you're not a Christian to just come on in and learn and grow together. I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you as well. Bring a friend, bring a family member, and come join. Friday night, they just started. I think they said they had 13 people at the Alpha course on Friday at Nagai Koen, but they still have a little more room for a couple more people. That's Japanese language course. So if people want to join in there, that's great as well. Praise the Lord. Next Sunday, after the service, we will have a volunteer training meeting, we're calling it, but just a time to share about serving the Lord in the church and what does it mean and how do we do it. Opportunity to grow in our knowledge of that and to just come together in that very important task of how we serve in the church. So please plan on staying a little longer next week. If you're at all able to, we want you to stay for the volunteer meeting as well. Whether you're already a volunteer or whether you're not ready to volunteer yet, it doesn't matter. Come and just learn together with us. It'll be a good time and you can decide what you want to do or not do afterwards. At this point, we'd like to welcome our first-time visitors. The ushers have a gift for the people who are here for the first time. If you're here for the first time, please raise your hand. We won't put you on the spot. We just want to give you a gift. Hajimete korare te kata choto te o agete itadakereba. Chisai no kurimono o sashiagimasu. Hey, we're happy you're here. Thanks for coming. Kite kudasatte arigato gozaimasu. Anybody else? Any more first-time visitors? Okay, thank you. God bless you. Welcome. Welcome. At this time, we'll go ahead and let the Sunday school teachers and children go up to the third floor for Sunday school, and we'll send them off to have a children's program together. So, see you. Mata ne. Tanashinde kudasai. So, ages 3 to 6th grade, and 2-year-olds if accompanied by a parent or guardian, and go. Thank you. Thank you. See you shortly. God bless you. Okay, let's all take a minute to greet one another. Go ahead, stand up. Take 1 minute to say hello to a new friend. Welcome an old friend.
Thank you.
We'll go ahead and continue with the message. Please have a seat and we'll go on with the message at this time. Dozo gochakseki kudasai. Let's be seated. We'll have more chance to visit afterwards. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we prepare to open your word and to read your scriptures, we just ask that you would be very present with us, open our minds to understand, open our hearts to accept and believe the things you have for us. We just pray that you would be very present. We pray that you would guard us in this time against any influences from outside, from the works of the devil and the demons. And we just ask that your angels would guard this place as we talk about spiritual warfare. We ask for your grace to abound, for you to help us to understand and to draw close to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So once again, good morning to all of you. Last week, we read about how Paul departed on his third missionary journey. After spending some time in Antioch, he finished his second journey. He went out on his third journey. And Paul traveled through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples in the towns he had visited before. And then he turned south and took the inland road to Ephesus, a leading city of the Roman province of Asia. If you look at the map, you can see he's starting out over here in Antioch, way over here. And then he's going up through what's modern-day Turkey, and then what's called the Roman province of Asia. He gets ready to go into that. He turned south to Ephesus. On his second missionary journey, when he got this far, the Spirit said, no, don't go down into Asia, and sent him on to Troas, you may remember. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, it was a very interesting verse. It said, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. This is really interesting because now the very place where on the second journey, God said, no, don't go there, don't preach there. Now, God is opening the door for him to go to Ephesus and establish Ephesus as a missionary center for that whole province of Asia. What we learn from this is, you know, the Lord has a time for each activity. In accord with his plan, Paul's major work to reach the province of Asia was delayed until his third missionary journey. But at the right time, Paul went on to Ephesus and he made it the base of operations. And from there, he started to reach out to all of Asia. Now, last week I promised to share a little more about the city of Ephesus, so let's take a couple minutes for that. I think sometimes historical perspective is helpful for us. Ephesus was a thriving city of about 250,000 people in Paul's time, and I've got some photos. They're just a small introduction to the city. First photo here shows a large theater. Quite a large theater. There's also a small theater. I didn't bring a photo of it, but this is the large theater. And this seats about 25,000 people. So it's somewhat the size of Osaka Dome, perhaps, you know, something about that. And you see the street going out from the theater there over here, the street going up there, that was actually paved with marble. So you get the idea. This is a very wealthy city. They pave the street with marble. Can't afford to do that. Even in Osaka, the Midosuji isn't paved with marble. You know, it's pretty expensive, you know. And not only that, but if you look at this next photo, some of the streets were decorated with mosaics in the city. Hey, that's a very beautiful street. You know, it's decorated with mosaics all the way down it. I can't imagine what it costs to do that in any economy. At least some of the people in Ephesus lived in quite nice houses that would be the envy of many of us, really maybe much bigger and nicer than what we have. So here's a picture of a house in Ephesus. I'm sure not everyone had a big house like this, but this person had quite a large house, very deluxe. And if we look inside, we see the walls on the inside of this home were done with frescoes on the next photo there. See, they had this beautiful decoration. Of course, after 2,000 years, it's not so nice anymore. But it was very beautiful, I'm sure, when it was new, all decorated that way. So it's a wealthy and powerful city, you know, with a large population, a lot of stuff going on. Now, it also was a city of education to some extent, maybe not as much as Athens, but there was a lot of education there. You could go to the library. They had a big library. That's just the shell of it. Now, I have to be fair, though. When Paul was there, this was not yet built. Okay? So this was built slightly later, maybe 50 years after Paul was there or something. They built the library of Celsus. Maybe they had a smaller library before that. I'm not sure. But we just get an idea of the scale of the city and things. And after Paul's missionary work here on his third missionary journey, there's a lot of Christians in Ephesus, and the Christian influence remained very strong there for hundreds of years. And later they built a big church, St. John's Basilica. We have a photo here. And at St. John's Basilica, there's a lot of things that were very nice. One of them is down here in the front. You see this square with the four pillars. That is John's grave. The author of the Gospel of John is supposed to be buried there, I believe. So that's his grave site there in Ephesus. At this same church, they had a beautiful baptismal. I really want one like this. If we go here, shaped like a cross. You can walk in one side, get baptized, and walk out the other side, and it's shaped like a cross. Just a marvelous baptistry. They also have a site that is the traditional gravesite of Luke on the last slide here. This is the Luke traditional gravesite. It's marked with a cross, and the bull is kind of a symbol of Luke. However, in fairness, we have to say that most historians think this is not really Luke's grave, because other historical sources say that Luke died in Egypt and was buried in the city of Thebes. So this is probably not actually Luke's grave. It's probably either a memorial stone to remember Luke and his work, because he lived here in Ephesus for a while also, or the grave of some close associate of Luke that later became confused and they thought it was Luke's grave, but it was actually somebody close to him that was maybe a disciple of Luke's, perhaps, or something. So, you know, when we look at history in detail, especially old archaeological sites and stuff, there are always some unresolved questions about the details, right? You know, something happened 2,000 years ago. Sometimes even something happened 10 years ago. They're not sure about the details, let alone 2,000 years. But what I want to impress upon you today is not the details of each little thing, but the big picture. I want you to think about the big picture, and that big picture is that history, historical evidence, archaeology, strongly support the Bible as a true historical document, accurate about places and times and things that happened. So there are many amazing things in Scripture. Some of them surprise us, and at first we're like, oh, did that really happen? But again and again, the Bible has been proved to be verifiable in archaeology and many other areas as truth. And we can be sure, we can be confident when we read the Bible that the things we read are true stories about real places, about real people, and things that actually happened, even though some of those are a bit difficult to understand from time to time. So with this introduction, let's go ahead and read our scripture for today. Acts chapter 19, we're going to go from verse 11 to 22, kind of short, but there's some stuff in there that's really interesting, I think. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, And I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Amen. Now, this passage is a small window, if I can put it that way, into the invisible spiritual world that exists alongside the natural and visible world that we see every day. You know, there's a battle between good and evil going on all the time, all around us. There's this battlefield around us that we can't see with our eyes, but it's there nonetheless, and it's going on all the time. But we need to be ready to engage in this spiritual warfare. We, in fact, do engage in it often daily without even realizing it. We call upon the Lord for help in many situations and turn to Him in prayer. Now, people often ask, you know, I think, why doesn't God just get rid of all the evil and make the world safe? You ever wonder that? Why doesn't God just get rid of all that evil and just make it a nice, safe world with no problems? Well, that sounds wonderful, but it's really just not that simple. Why? I think there's a quote from a famous Russian author, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he revealed to the world the awful reality of the Soviet labor camps, you know, in Siberia and throughout the Soviet Union, and in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, I guess. But he put the problem this way. Solzhenitsyn said, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We should remember, when we begin to wish that evil would be destroyed, that we ourselves would not be safe. Because there is evil in every human heart. We all have those bad thoughts, ideas that come into our heart and into our mind. And we can't just ask for evil to be destroyed because we would be gone also. The spiritual battle between good and evil is fought or focused on the human heart. Who or what will we give our heart to? Who or what will we give our heart to? That's where the spiritual battle is engaged most fiercely. The devil and his demons seek to draw our hearts away from God with many temptations. Now, the devil doesn't care very much what trap you fall into. He is delighted whether you fall into the sin of pride or greed or sorcery or idol worship or sexual sin or 1,000 other things. The enemy just wants to draw you away from God, and he really doesn't care much what direction you go, as long as it's away from God. The Christian walk, though, the walk of faith, is a life of making the decision every day to give our heart to God and to fight against the devil and his temptations. And there's the spiritual warfare, right there in the heart. Will I again today, will I again this hour, will I again this minute give my heart to God as an offering pleasing to him? Or will I allow myself to be drawn away by the devil into all kinds of sin? It's not easy because we have an enemy who constantly seeks us to tempt us to sin and who is seeking to destroy us. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, it warns us, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy. Kind of a scary image. Can't seem like he's hiding in the tall grass, right? But he's coming around looking for someone who's not protected to attack them and destroy them. Fortunately for us, although the devil is powerful, there are severe limits to his power. He's only got a little power. In fact, compared to the power of God, the power of the devil is very tiny, little bitty thing. If we could imagine the power of God as like being the size of the earth here, we imagine, okay, this just represents the power of God for a moment. What would the devil's power be like? I think if we went down here to the beach and we looked in the bottom of one of these footprints and we found a single little grain of sand, that might kind of represent the devil's power. You see, the devil's power is truly tiny, very tiny compared to the power of God. We need to understand that and get a hold of that. God, if he desires to, can sweep away the devil and all of his works just like one wave crashing in from the ocean that wipes away the footprints in the sand. And the devil and all of his demons would be no more. Because his power is so tiny compared to God. God can wash away the devil and all the demons with a single wave anytime he decides to do so. The forces of good and evil are not sort of evenly matched as some people imagine, God and the devil battling it out, gee, who's going to win? No, that's not the reality. God is creator of the heavens and earth and has all power and all wisdom, and the devil is just one of his little creations. The power of the devil is very small, but maybe more than we can tangle with without the help of God. That's for sure. God is vastly greater than the forces of evil. And when the time comes, and it will, when the time comes to destroy evil, God will cast the devil and the demons into hell. But until that time, the spiritual battle continues all around us and especially in our heart. Now, some people may wonder, why does God delay? But we can be sure that God knows exactly what he's doing. He has all wisdom. Everything has a purpose. The existence of the devil gives mankind a clear choice. We each have to choose. Will we believe the devil's lies and follow the devil in his evil ways? Or will we see the devil for what he is, a liar and a murderer, and reject him and choose to follow God and the ways of God instead? God has given us a clear choice. Will we choose to walk with him? The people of Ephesus were also given a clear choice. Paul preached the good news of Jesus and God confirmed the truth of Paul's words with extraordinary miracles, it told us. So that there could be no doubt that this Paul is preaching the truth. See the power coming from him and these extraordinary miracles that God is confirming that he is with Paul. It told us in verses 11 and 12, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Wow. That's pretty amazing. You know, I like how the NIV translates this verse. It says, extraordinary miracles, extraordinary miracles. You know, God does not follow recipes in his work, so it's always foolish to duplicate, to try to duplicate a miracle, but it would be even more foolish to try to duplicate an extraordinary miracle. I guess some of the other miracles were what you might call ordinary miracles. Kind of boggles the mind, right? But miracles that in the early days of the church happened quite frequently, of healings when they laid their hands on the sick and prayed for them and things. But now we have extraordinary miracles, extraordinary miracles that even aprons and handkerchiefs that Paul had worn and labored in, and he just took them to the sick and they were healed just by Paul's presence, God speaking through that. But it would be foolish to try to duplicate such a thing, because God does not follow a system that you can look up the recipe somewhere and duplicate God's work. God alone decides how and when to do these sorts of amazing things. And I mention this because if you go on the internet, you can find people quoting this verse and selling so-called blessed handkerchiefs. Send your money and we'll send you a blessed handkerchief. Just like it told you about in Acts 19, 11 and 12. The people who say they are selling these handkerchiefs to duplicate the miracles that were in Acts 19 are actually doing a much more ordinary miracle. The ordinary miracle of turning your money into their money. That's what's going on there. You don't have to order one of those blessed handkerchiefs and try it out to know. You can tell immediately they are just trying to turn your money into their money. Don't be fooled. Be wise and not foolish. Examine things carefully and say, does it make sense? We can't just like Xerox the miracles of God. If we could, we wouldn't have any hospitals. They're miracles because they're outside of beyond our daily experience, and only God decides how and when to do them. Paul attracted some copycats. Just like the blessed handkerchief thing, you know, kind of a scam. Any successful ministry or any business that's really working is going to attract some copycats who try to do the same thing and get in on the action somehow. And there are many such scams, so be wise, don't be foolish. But Paul attracted some copycats, but they soon learned that it's not a good idea to use the name of Jesus unless you actually know Jesus, right? If you know Jesus, then calling upon his name is wonderful. But if you're just trying to duplicate what Paul was talking about, it could be a foolish thing. Acts 19, verses 13 to 15, we read a moment ago, but I'll read it again. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. See, they didn't know Jesus themselves. So they said, the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? We should all be prepared to answer this question. Who are you? It's not enough to just know about Jesus. It's not enough to just copy Paul's words like some kind of magic formula. To find safety from the powers of evil, we must have a personal relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Not just, Paul's Lord and Savior, but our Lord and Savior living in our heart. So that we can be prepared when someone comes and asks, whether it's the devil or the angels or your next door neighbor, when somebody comes and asks and says, "Who are you?" We can tell them, we are adopted sons and daughters of God, bought by the death of Jesus on the cross, washed clean by His blood, adopted into His family, His children. And when we resist the devil with gospel truth and saving faith, the devil will flee. Because if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and there's no room for the devil or his henchmen, the evil spirits, so to speak. But these seven men, these seven sons of Sceva, it says they're the son of this Jewish chief priest named Sceva, but there's something a little fishy going on, something odd, because in the history of Jerusalem at the temple, there was no high priest named Sceva. There's no history of such a guy. So either Sceva was a sort of nickname for one of the high priests who really was there, and for some reason they're not giving the real name, or perhaps more likely, Sceva was not a true high priest in Jerusalem. More likely, perhaps, he was the high priest of some sect of Jews that had sort of established their own little operation, and they had named Sceva their high priest or their chief priest, and that maybe is more likely. But anyway, this guy here, he's the chief priest of something, we're not sure exactly what, and he's got seven sons, and they're going around making a living, casting out evil spirits. But you notice they already are aware that their methods are not very good or very effective. Because if their methods really worked, they wouldn't be trying to copy Paul. You know? If you know how to do something and it's working, you don't need to copy someone else. But obviously, whatever method they were using before, they knew it didn't work very well. So they said, well, let's try copying Paul. But when Paul used the name of Jesus, Paul was expressing his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. These guys, these seven guys, they're just trying to use the name of Jesus like a magic phrase or an incantation. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work to just try to use the name of Jesus like some magic word and pull a rabbit out of a hat or whatever. It's not going to work. It's based on relationship with Jesus and faith. And if you don't have that, you're going to have problems. Verse 16, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. That's got to hurt. He used to wear those robes, you know. So he'd grab you by the robe and start slapping you around, end up pulling your robe off. You run out of the house naked and bleeding. On this day, these seven men lost their clothes. They lost their jobs as exorcists. Who's going to hire them after that? Or would they even want to try after that? But probably more than anything, they lost, I think, their pride. They also lost some blood and gained some bruises. But maybe, just maybe they learned from this. Scripture doesn't really tell us what happens with these guys after this. But they've been humbled. And sometimes being humbled is a good first step toward learning something new. If this humiliation caused them to seek a real relationship with Jesus, then it was a blessing in disguise. Some people always have to learn the hard way. Have you ever learned something the hard way? Yeah. There's an easy way to learn, and then there's a hard way to learn. And sometimes we learn the hard way, like these guys. But hopefully they learned. We hope they learned, and even if we have to learn the hard way by getting beat up by the forces of evil, it is far better to enter faith in Christ with some bruises and some wounds than it would be to miss out altogether on knowing Jesus. And we don't know what happens with these guys, but I kind of wonder, maybe they learned a lesson and went back and said, Paul, you know, we tried this, but obviously we're missing something. Teach us. Maybe we'll see him in heaven. I don't know. It's interesting how God uses even the action of the devil for the salvation of many. The evil spirit may have thought that his power would be recognized after he beat up these seven brothers. You know, maybe this evil spirit said, man, I whipped those seven guys and they're going to think they're going to all be amazed at me. But that's not what happened. Did you notice that? That's not what happened. Nobody was impressed with the evil spirit. Take a look at Acts 19, verses 17 and 18. Talking about this event, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. You see, the open demonstration of the power of evil in beating up these guys, it didn't make people honor the evil spirit or the guy who had the spirit. It drove them, naked and bleeding, running out of the house, so to speak, into the arms of Jesus. And the name of Jesus was held in high honor. There's something important there to recognize. Something important there. This event, bad event, guys got beat up and hurt. But it resulted in the name of Jesus being honored. After this, the people who had practiced sorcery brought out all of their scrolls of secret spells and magic and fortune telling, and they burned them in public. Such scrolls were sold for very high prices because they represented power, secret power that you could have over other people was the idea. In this case, the value of the scrolls that was burned was estimated at 50,000 silver coins. Wow, that's a lot of money. 50,000 silver coins, a pretty big pile right here, right? A lot of money. And I think some people might ask, they might wonder, well, why didn't they sell these scrolls and then they could have gotten the money and they could have given it to the poor and they could have fed all these poor people with this 50,000 silver coins? Somebody might wonder that, you know, if these things were so valuable, why did they just burn them? But let's consider. Once you know that something is a lie and a trap, how could you pass it on to someone else? Once you know that those scrolls are not full of secret power, but full of lies, traps that lead you astray, how could you pass them on? Think, if you were ill and you bought some expensive medicine and you thought this medicine was going to help you, but it turned out that the medicine was nothing but poison. It wasn't medicine at all. It was a bottle of poison. You paid a lot of money for it, so you feel bad about losing the money, but would you take that bottle of poison and try to sell it to someone else's medicine? That would be horrible. You wouldn't do that? Of course not. Once you know it's poison, you're not going to pass it on to someone else. So these guys, these people who had come to faith, did not want to pass on those scrolls, even though they were valuable, because they had realized that they were a lie and a trap that led them away from God. The new believers in Ephesus demonstrated their repentance from things that God hated through decisive action. But let's please notice one more thing. No one coerced them into giving up their valuable scrolls. No one forced them. They each made the decision to repent and destroy their own scrolls. No one took or damaged another person's property. Each person repented on their own and made their own decision. And that's very important. You can't force somebody else to repent by taking away the things that they're sinning with or coercing them with some sort of threat. For repentance to be real, for repentance to bring a person to saving faith, it must come from the repentant heart of the person and not from outside pressure. You can't push somebody into believing in Jesus. It's just not going to work. You can encourage them, but you can't push them or coerce them because it won't be real. The evil spirit attacked the seven sons of Sceva and beat them pretty severely, and that's a bad thing. But God used it for good and for the salvation of many. God used it for good and for the salvation of many, and this gives us perhaps some insight into why God has not yet removed the forces of violence and hate from this world. The work of demons and bad men actually causes people to seek God and to come to faith and to salvation in Jesus. The result is that many more are saved and adopted into the family of God. Once we open our eyes to this, we'll begin to see examples throughout Scripture when we read about bad things or evil things that happened, but the result was that people turned to God. You know. Some people like the easy way and they come seeking after the love of God and with a humble heart, ready to learn. And some people have to be driven out of the house of evil naked and bleeding so that they will run into the arms of God. God uses it all for His glory and for the salvation of men and women. In this world, there is trouble of every kind. There is suffering, sickness, and death, and we're in the midst of a spiritual war for the hearts of men and women, starting with our own heart. Your own heart is a spiritual battleground. Amen? You ever feel that in your heart? I want to do good, but there's this other thing pulling me, tempting me, tugging at me. Battleground in the heart. The effects of that hidden spiritual war are visible everywhere. Comes out to break out into the visible world. But we can know, we can be confident because God has told us, and His word is sure, that none of the things that happen are without meaning or purpose. Yeah, we can't always see it. But God's doing something. There's meaning and there's purpose, even in tragic events. Romans 8:28 assures us, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Jesus has already defeated the devil and the powers of evil through His completed work on the cross. That's the great victory. He is Lord, He is alive, and He's watching over us all. And because He is with us, we are able to stand on this spiritual battlefield with joy and peace when we know Him and have a relationship with Him. As His people, the people of God, we engage in spiritual warfare, fighting for the sons of men and women, but our weapons are the things of the gospel of Christ. Things like truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, prayer. and the Word of God, the Bible. These kind of things are our weapons. Not the weapons of the world. The Holy Spirit living within us leads us and guides us, protecting us from the enemy and helping us to become effective warriors for the kingdom of God. Let's close for today with a scripture that I think summarizes and helps us to remember these things. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although we fall short in many ways, we do things we should not do. We leave undone things that really must be done. We say things that should not be said, and we fail to speak up for what is right. We are sinners. But we thank you that you have not abandoned us. You did not look away from us, but instead you came in the person of Jesus and you provided for our salvation, walking the lonely road to the cross. On the cross, you paid the ransom to buy our freedom. You took upon yourself the death penalty that we deserve. You carried the sins of the world, my sins also. Thank you for this great salvation, Lord, and for your blood which cleanses us and washes us clean. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would understand this spiritual battle that we're engaged in, or caught up in, that they would call upon you for salvation, that they would give their hearts, that we would all give our hearts to you, Lord, every day. They would learn to walk with you, they would be filled by your Holy Spirit, that we would be ready to stand in the gap, helping to save the people around us by sharing the love of Christ. Lord, pour out your grace and mercy in this place. Pour out your love so that our hearts are filled with your love. Pour out your Spirit and give good gifts, spiritual gifts that aid us in the battle. And help us to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we walk with you. Lord, bless each and every person here and also their family, friends, and loved ones. Lord, there are many needs and many struggles, and or as somebody's struggling with trying to pay the bills without a job or suffering from cancer or some illness or just even feeling depressed and alone. Knowing that you'll use this for glory and for salvation of people is good, but people need healing. People need that job. People need a friend. You know each and every need, Lord. Come and meet the needs of your people. Reach out with your hand of blessing and lift up those who are down. Reach out with your healing touch and restore those who are sick. Reach out and open the door to jobs for people who need them, to new relationships and friends for people who are lonely. Bless each of us and our family, friends, and loved ones. Be glorified in this church, in this city, in this land. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.